at least partially, at verses 14 through 21. I bring you greetings from Ken Rudolph via my grandsons who are with the freeze-out group that went, and Pastor Nick is recovering at home. He didn't quite have a voice when he came back. Sometimes I think he has more fun than the kids do up there at Lake Ann, and I would suspect that, except I know he works very hard to make sure everybody is safe and properly instructed and counsels with kids and gets to know them. So I know he's very busy, but he usually comes home hoarse, but he came home. The horse had left the barn this time. He was totally without much of a voice. So we told him just stay home, rest, and we'll see him this coming week. God is so good to us in so many ways, and I too am aware that this is Super Bowl Sunday. So I thought what I would do instead of a whole sermon is do something of a devotional and perhaps get you out a little bit earlier. Should you be interested in watching some of the game or at least the kickoff, and we'll do our best to do that. I want you to look at this passage though, because this is a prayer for power, and I am reminded of the disciples who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Just don't teach us to pray, but teach us how to pray, what to pray about." And I find that interesting that they struggled with that. And I think they saw the prayer life of Jesus was so enriched and so powerful and such a delight to the Savior that they wanted to have that kind of a prayer life as well. And with regard to what to pray about, this passage is given to us. It's Paul at prayer, Paul praying for the church at Ephesus. And sometimes we learn best as to how to pray for one another when we see how these wonderful stalwarts of the faith, these pillars of the church, prayed for other Christians. And let me just read it for you. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. The apostle says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in you and in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." That's a staggering thought. Filled up to all the fullness of God. I'm not even going to tackle that tonight. We'll come back to this at another time. But then verse 20, he gives a doxology, a culmination, a crescendo to all of his prayer requests. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Friends, of all the wonderful privileges that have been given to us as children of God, prayer is among the highest honors. For in prayer, we are invited to fill both our hearts and our mouths with both praises and petitions to the throne of all grace. As the redeemed church of God, he has called us to be mighty in prayer and especially to stir ourselves up to do the work of intercessors that the lost might be saved, that the church might be established, that truth would be proclaimed, and as we see in our text this evening, that the saints of God might grow in their capacity to experience both the love and the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the apostle's second prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. First prayer is earlier in chapter 1, and it reminds us that he is always ready to pray for the church, always had the church on his heart and mind to lift them up before the throne of the living God. And since he is an apostle, and remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow me insofar as I follow Christ." Well, what he does is a good model, a good example of what we should do as well. So as he prayed for the church, we should do likewise, and hence our study this evening. Now, I want you to look down at verse 14, and like I said, we're going to skip some parts of this prayer, and we'll come back to that, some of the rest of it a little bit later. But look at verses 14 and 15 specifically here. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, he has been talking about God's eternal purpose. He's been talking about the great work of Paul's stewardship in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how thankful he is for the church and for God's good work among them. And so he says, "For this reason, because of the richness of his grace, because of God's eternal plan being worked out in lives, including my own," the apostle states, "because of all the goodness of God and the blessing that that favor brings, I bow my knees." Now, the Hebrews usually, but not always, but usually prayed standing up. And in our Bibles, we find people kneeling and standing and sitting and laying prostrate in their times of prayer. In fact, one prayer posture seems to be as appropriate as any other. No prayer posture is commanded or even recommended in Scripture, at least not to my knowledge. Yet Paul here shows us on bowed knees that he is praying for the church there at Ephesus. And that would certainly imply, at least to my thinking, that he is making an urgent and an earnest appeal. I think it also suggests that he is approaching God, as we all should, with an attitude of worship and complete humility. And notice here that he comes to the God of heaven, how? He comes to the God of heaven as his Father. And that, too, I think is significant. In fact, I'm thinking that the Apostle Paul learned that directly from the Savior himself, for it was only Jesus who taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We have hints of the fatherhood of God, of course, in the Old Testament, and there are statements that certainly imply and suggest his caring for us like a father or even as a nursing mother, but normally he is the God who is our shepherd, the God who is our king, the God who is our warrior and our tower and our shield. And we find all of these things. But let's just say that the emphasis of God being our Father is more of a New Testament teaching brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never let slip that life-changing truth, the life-changing force of that truth, because if God is our Father, and I think this is such good news, if God is our Father, then we're not just petitioning someone up there who is in a position of power and influence, but who approaches our needs with cold, clinical indifference. We are coming to the throne of such a being who accepts and who loves and who cares for us beyond all reasoning, beyond all reckoning, and beyond all measure. And if ever there was an encouragement to pray, well, there you have it. One of the things our young people learned this weekend up at Freeze Out at Lake Ann was the power of prayer. And Ken Rudolph delivered to them a very forceful, very aggressive. It was funny. He got to their hearts. He got to their souls. But he reminded them of what the King James Version, the old translation, used to refer to as the importunity of prayer, the consistency, the persistence, the aggressiveness, the storming of heaven with prayer, and how important this was in the life of every believer to come to God with such faith that we would again and again ask that we might receive, knock that it would be open to us, and seek that we would find. And the point, of course, is this. If we as earthly human fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Father, which is in heaven, know how to give good gifts to those who ask of him? He is all surpassing as a heavenly Father, and we need to reckon ourselves on that fact. So Paul says, "I bow my knees to the Father, and I trust we will be duly faithful to join him there." You know, every Wednesday night, this church meets for prayer. Now, we don't have the group out on Wednesday night that I think we could have. I know some people are working in Awana, some are working with youth, some of you have to work, some of you can't make it out at that time on Wednesday nights. But I want to encourage all of you, if you have the opportunity, to come out and join us for prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. We are told in Acts chapter 2 that the first New Testament church, the prototype church in the book of Acts, gave themselves to the definite article, the prayers of the church. And in other words, there were stated and specific times for them to pray together. And one of those times for us is on Wednesday evenings, and I would just encourage you all to be out for that, because prayer is important, and it always will be. The apostle also says in verse 15, though, something else. And he says he bows before the Father, notice, from whom every family, let me read that, from whom every family in the heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, if your Bible's like mine, I don't know what the exact translation is there, but mine has a marginal reading which says the whole family, which I think is a much better, more accurate reading. So Paul is saying, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That's, I think, the best translation. Because what is Paul saying here? Well, he's simply stating that the God he prays to is the head or the father of the entire family of the redeemed. Not every family on the earth, because every family does not represent a redeemed household. They're not all Christians, but he's referring to all the families that are in the household of faith, both in heaven and on earth. This verse is not teaching, as some liberals assert again and again, this universal fatherhood of God. They're very fond of saying that. And we know that this is not what Paul is talking about, because he's talking about only one family. And if we know anything about the scriptures, there is the family of God, and there are those who are outside that family. They're the saints and the ain'ts, the believers and the non-believers, those who have an eternal home in heaven, and those who are already condemned because they have refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say anything about those in hell here, does he? No, of course not. So certainly he's not talking here about everybody. He is not referring to the universal fatherhood of God. No, Paul may recognize distinctions within the family as between Old Testament saints and New Testament believers, but there is still, in the ultimate sense, only one company of the redeemed, only one people of God. The church may not be Israel, but there is a continuity between it and Israel. For we too, Galatians 3 and Romans 10 and 11, are God's covenant people, and by faith we are the seed of Abraham, that we might also be joint heirs with Christ and with all those who are his. There may be many varied and different kind of Protestant denominations, not to mention countless local congregations of every sort. And insofar as these are God-honoring, gospel-driven, Christ-centered, and Bible-believing congregations, they are the church on earth and the one family of God. We are united on earth with the family in heaven. Here the church is militant. There the church is victorious, triumphant. How encouraging to know, however, that in either case, on heaven and on earth, Paul says here, that God is the Father of all who have believed, who do believe, or whoever will believe. It is in his house that Jesus prepares our heavenly rooms, according to John 14. And that single great truth should be a profound comfort for us all. None of us are alone. We have the Lord. We have, of course, the church and the people of God who also pass this way with us, before us and after us too. So look again at verses 14 through 21, because all this brings us, well, look down at verse 16, to Paul's actual prayer. And I want to read this for you again. This is his prayer, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through spirit, through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now we can look at this important section, this important prayer, in several different ways. There are basically three separate petitions requested here, and I'm only going to focus on one, and that's Paul's first request in verses 16 and 17. And you can look at this, and clearly what Paul is asking for is for strengthening and empowerment to the church there at Ephesus. And observe here how Paul prays that God would grant it. Spiritual power is always something that is God-given. And it is something we desperately need because the Christian life is not a charade of shadow boxing where nobody gets bruised, nor is it a duel of paper swords which cannot draw blood. No, the Christian life is a battle. It is not a breeze. It is a battleground, not a playground. A battle where the stakes are high, and very often the casualties are real. Little surprise then that Paul would ask this empowerment to be granted by God. And how is God to do this? According to his riches in glory. That, to me, is an amazing statement because it tells us that God will empower and enrich his people, not simply out of his riches, mind you, but according to, in proportion with his riches. I mean, the Christian life is not just difficult. We've said it many times before. It is impossible. And so you and I need all the help we can get. We need to be blessed and encouraged and enriched and strengthened and bolstered according to the riches of our Heavenly Father, because there is no end to our need, but thankfully there is no end to God's supply. Of course, God is infinitely rich in his power and his perfections. So in a sense, this is like pouring the oceans of the world into a teaspoon. And by the way, we're the teaspoon. Still, as John Newton so aptly remarked, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can never ask too much. Now, what specifically does it mean to be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner man? That's an important phrase and a statement. And as already stated, this is a request for spiritual enablement, spiritual power. Paul is asking for the believers at Ephesus to be infused with strength and braced and fortified in the cause and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we can see, this power can only come from the Holy Spirit and only truly operate in the inner man, that part of us, not the physical part, but the spiritual part of us. And so I would submit to you that what's in view here is divine energy, not to perform spectacular miracles, but to live fully and victoriously the Christian life. That's why Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that while the outward man perishes, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And it is for that daily, hourly renewing, that invigorating power, that all-enabling dynamo of divine energy, which the apostle here is praying for and about his friends there at Ephesus. In every godly and positive way, he wants the Ephesians to be somewhat like Samson. Samson was, of course, known for his physical prowess, physical strength. But he wants these Ephesians to be known for their spiritual strength, their strength on the inside, not simply on the outside. He wants them to be renewed after the image of Christ, mighty in the Lord. And this is necessary because there are stupendous eternal life and death issues at stake. They are fighting the good fight, as Nate was pointing out in the worship service today. We battle with the Lord. We put on the whole armor of God. Spiritual warfare is a reality, and each of us takes our place in it. The last thing God's people need is to engage this hostile world worn and weary. We need to be renewed. We need to be strengthened. We need to not grow weary in well-doing as we are warned by the apostle. This is why we require constant reinforcement and sharpening and renewal. And that only comes from God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And you know what that tells me? That means that one of the things we should be praying about all the time is for empowerment and strengthening and encouragement within the church. We pray constantly for physical needs, and there's nothing wrong with that, and we should pray for such. But we should pray equally, and indeed we should exceed those types of prayers with our petitions for spiritual enablement, spiritual growth, spiritual strength, that we might stand in the day of testing, that we might take new territory for Jesus Christ and not be afraid and be bold in our witness for Jesus Christ, living out our faith on a daily basis. People wonder, what do I pray for? Pray for power. Pray for enablement. Pray for opportunities, but also pray that we will have the courage to take those opportunities and make the most of them, buying up the time, as Paul tells the Ephesians elsewhere, knowing that the days are evil. We should be praying for each other's strengthening every single day. But we all need it, and we need it desperately. Now, what's the result when believers are strengthened in their godly affections and holy inclinations? What's the result when they are empowered to be hungry after God and to apprehend more of his truth? When their love of Christ grows and their faith in the realities of an invisible world is enhanced and engaged fully for the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ? What happens when this kind of strengthening and building up in the inner man occurs in your life as well as mine? Well, the apostle tells us there's a reason for this. And look at verse 17. He gives it there. When we are so reinforced and reinvigorated, the end result is that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. I can't deal with all that tonight, but you see the idea here is we are to be renewed by the Spirit as children of God so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This word dwell here is a rare Greek term, and it means to dwell deep down. It's used of somebody who turns out to be a permanent resident. And what we're being told is as we are strengthened and stabilized in our walk with God, as our love of God and service to his kingdom is fully endowed with authentic spiritual vigor, in other words, as our lives are yielded to and controlled by the Holy Spirit, Christ Jesus just doesn't live in our hearts. He literally feels at home there. He's dug in. He's driven down his stakes. The Lord Jesus, John 14:23, takes up permanent residence in every believer the moment they are converted. Christ in us, we're told in Colossians 1, is the hope of glory. But Paul is not praying about that. Paul knows already he is talking to Christians. No, the idea here is not whether Christ lives in your heart, but is he Lord there? Have you made room for him by cleaning out everything else and turning it all over to Jesus Christ? The heart here speaks of our true selves, our whole persons and whole personality. And as your heart's only permanent and legitimate resident, the question here is, does Christ reign over every part of your heart? Is he rooted deep in the soul of your being? Is there any chamber locked against him? Are there doors shut that you don't want him to open? Are there things here and there that you would prefer he not see? Then remove them, Paul says, at once. That's my prayer for the church. That's our prayer for one another. For Christ does not arrive as a guest in our hearts. He enters as Lord, and as Lord, he must have access to and authority over every square inch of every saved person, and most of all, in their hearts. How else can the king feel at home in his kingdom? How else can the heart lay hold of Christ's strength? How else can we enjoy an unbroken, unlimited fellowship with a Savior who is holy through and through? How else will he change us into his image, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and bring us, Ephesians 4:13, to the full measure of his stature? So Paul prays for these Ephesians, for their empowerment to the end that Christ may dwell deeply in their hearts through faith. The spiritual matter, when we deal with these spiritual matters, when we are confronted with them, we can only know and grow in them by faith. We advance by faith. There's no other way. It takes faith or a constant trust and reliance upon Christ to live a surrendered life. And we do this by recognizing his absolute right to reign supremely over all our thoughts and all our actions And by faith, we acknowledge that Christ is all and that our heart is to be his undisputed throne. So that's the first petition for empowerment, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. And I don't want to run by that and just let you forget about it as we looked at the other requests. We'll look at those another time. But let that sink in. Let it sink in, what it means, how it changes our outlook, how it influences our life and directs our steps. We must be men and women who have given ourselves wholly to Jesus Christ. We must recognize his lordship in everything we do and in all our thoughts and all our business and all our marriages and homes and the raising of our children and our interaction with one another in our worship and in how we serve him in this church, how we send out missionaries to the four corners of the planet. It all comes down to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we have not dealt with this properly, if we have not given ourselves in this way to the Lord, if others have not prayed for us as Paul has prayed for the believers at Ephesus, then we need to get busy doing that, because we will never advance to the point where we ought to be as followers of Jesus if we do not recognize that he is King of Kings and no one else. Time won't allow me to explore the other requests made here, so I want to close real quick with Paul's doxology, because I love this doxology, and I'm not going to do it any justice. I'm going to move through it quickly, but look at verses 20 and 21. After praying for this request and a couple of others, Paul concludes his prayer with these words: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly..." By the way, remember that. You may think, I don't think I can bring my life under the lordship of Christ. Yes, you can, because he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power, which works, here it is, within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. These two verses deserve an entire sermon just themselves. Indeed, I think a whole block of sermons would be required, and even at that, our handling of the text would be found wanting at best. But while out of our range, we can still reflect upon it just for a moment in our closing here, because no matter what we face, if I understand this great, great doxology, it doesn't matter how hopeless our situation may feel, how great our need may be. The point Paul is making here is that God is almighty and he triumphs every time. In fact, so long as it's within his will, there is nothing we can ask or even think which God is unable to do and is willing to do if we will just submit to him. Just go back to Paul's requests in this prayer. Look at what we read already in verses 14 through 19. The requests here are huge. They are vast. They are seemingly unattainable. And yet in all such matters, Paul says here, God is able to do more, able to exceed beyond everything we could hope for or even put into words. There is no limitation to the power of God. And you see, that's why theology makes a great doxology. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, it means you praise him for what you know. And of course, as we read in Daniel, the people who know their God will be strong. Bottom line, God is always able. And note, this is according to the power that works actively and effectively within us. And I take this to refer to the Holy Spirit who energizes the believer. He is always at work in our lives. He is the one who enables the Christian, who literally charges our spiritual batteries. And it is only through him, Romans 5:5, that the astounding love of God mentioned here is poured out within our hearts. So from the moment we're saved, we know that the Holy Spirit floods our lives with God's reassuring love. And the more we yield and are conformed to the power of God's love, the greater the Spirit's effectiveness in making us less like ourselves and more like Jesus Christ. Humanly, naturally speaking, this would seem a thing hopeless and impossible, but God has a plan, and he is able. Therefore, look at verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Amen means true. And this is indeed true. This second verse in Paul's doxology sums up, I think, not only his prayer, but all of the three chapters leading up to it. And what is the summary of it? To him, not to us, not to the preacher, not to the elders, not to the deacons, not to the special music or the choir or the instrumentalist, nor to the biggest giver, nor anybody else, but to God alone be the glory. Such powers as his exerted on behalf of sinful men claims all our gratitude and our praise and our love. This glory, Paul says, is manifested in the church, because there the power of God's love is most astonishingly revealed in Christ Jesus, because he is the love of God incarnate. And we know the Father because of what has been revealed through the Son. No wonder our praise is to endure. What does Paul say here? To all generations, forever and ever. God is to be worshiped, and he's to be exalted and magnified endlessly for the power and the wisdom and the sheer grace demonstrated in his eternal purpose and plan toward us. And here and now as well, the church should be giving ceaseless praise and glory to his name. For as we hear the Apostle Paul summoning the church to eternal praise here, how else can we respond but with the shout of amen? So be it truly. Throughout all ages, world without end, let the Lord be praised. Let the Lord be praised. And all God's people said, amen. And so it shall be. And so it shall be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Oh, how we delight in just this little insight into Paul's life. And Father, we are so blessed. We are so blessed to know that we have access to the throne of grace through a new and living way, through Jesus Christ, who opened that way for us by dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you, Father, for the prayers and the privilege of prayer that we are called to. Now help us to use those prayer opportunities to bolster the church, to build each other up in the faith, to pray for the spiritual needs of the church as well as all the other needs. And Father, we'll give you praise, for we know that you hear in heaven, and before we even ask, you answer. Thank you for being that kind of a God and heavenly Father. And thank you that through Christ we have access to you, and by your Spirit we have even intercessory prayers with groanings that we cannot repeat because we know not how to pray always as we ought. Oh, Father, help us to be a praying church. And we'll give you all thanks in the name of Christ alone. Amen.